Before we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open up the pages of thy holy word again to study into the most beautiful sermon that has ever been preached, we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and we thank you for hearing and answering this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we're going to start here this morning in Matthew 5:33 with the taking of oaths or vows. The taking of oaths and vows was part of life for Jesus' contemporaries. The two kinds of promises were distinct. An oath was concerned with one's future actions, and a vow was related to objects and their use. Sometimes the effect was one and the same. Now, according to the Old Testament, in swearing an oath, the Lord's name was not to be used falsely. We read about that in Leviticus 19, verse 12. And on this basis, the Jews developed a theology of oath-taking. The Jews understood the third commandment as prohibiting the profane use of the name of God. But they thought they were at liberty to employ other oaths. Oath-taking was common among them. Through Moses, they had been forbidden to swear falsely, but they had many devices for freeing themselves from the obligation imposed by an oath. They did not fear to indulge in what was really profanity, nor did they shrink from perjury, as long as it was veiled by some technical evasion of the law. Jesus says, do not swear at all. At first glance, this seems to be a simple and direct prohibition of oath-taking. And many Christians have held that view, and some still do. On the grounds of conscience and obedience to their understanding of the command of Jesus, they will refuse to take an oath, even in the court of law. But this is highly unlikely, as Jesus intended. Jesus was obviously prepared to speak under oath himself during his trial, because the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Now the context in which he is speaking is, Jesus forbids swearing by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, and by one's own head. So why would anyone do that in the first place? Well, people were swearing oaths by these things without using God's name, and on that basis, releasing themselves from fulfilling the promise they had given. Now, of course, they would argue, had I sworn by God's name to keep my oath, I would have fulfilled it. But the fact that I swore by the earth indicates that my commitment was not an absolute one. Jesus said two things about this. He said it is utter hypocrisy, for heaven is God's throne, earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is his city, and he numbers the hairs of our heads. Now, that being so, no promise can ever be made, no word ever spoken, without it being done in the presence of God. To swear by these things is to give the appearance of serious commitment. It is to suggest that one's word is one's bond, when all the time, behind the sign of integrity, one's heart is full of sinful duplicity. Jesus hates such a lack of moral integrity and seriousness. Well then, how is a Christian supposed to live? He should let his yes mean yes, and his no mean no. He does not need to call on God to witness what he says, because God is watching him and is present as he speaks, knowing his heart through and through. Now, anything beyond this straightforward honesty in our speech comes from the evil one, says Jesus. Now, have you ever listened to one of those amusing conversations that children have? And by the way, if you listen to the news, you can see that the politicians do the same thing. When one child asks a question, the other one does not really answer it. And it may go something like this. Did you take my cookie? I was watching television. I didn't ask whether you were watching television. I asked if you took my cookie. There's another one in the box. Did you take my cookie? Answer yes or no. My friends, Jesus wants our answers to be straightforward. Yes or no, without duplicity and without embellishment. Friends, truth is sacred and our speech should honor it. I think we've lost its value today in the Christian life. We've also lost it in the public life. Is our yes really yes? Does it carry definite commitment? Or are we given to modifying the truth and disguising it? Is our word really reliable? Do we say what we will do? When we say we're going to be at such and such a place at a certain time, or if we say we're going to do such and such a thing for someone, do we really follow through with it? Or do we forget about it? Or do we look for excuses to keep from doing it? Can people trust us as models of integrity? These are very practical day-to-day issues that Jesus is raising here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he shows what will introduce and maintain integrity in our speech. For we are always in the presence of God, and he sees us and he hears us. Every promise we give, every word we speak, we do before his face. Now, in the light of these scriptures, the words of Christ upon the Mount are seen to condemn foolish, trifling, and indecent conversation. Think about that. They require that our words should not only be truthful, but pure. Now, the entire Sermon on the Mount, no ideas are more frequently alluded to than the next ones. An eye for an eye. Turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. Now, these are still colorful expressions in the English language. For some people now, these statements are the essence of Christianity. And they've been used to explain and justify pacifism by Christians and by others. But friends, what do they really mean? Now, it's always a very important principle in Bible study to remember the context in which a passage appears. If we do not hear it in its proper context, we might decide it means something quite different from what the speaker or the author intended. I recall saying to a friend one day, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I later read of a computer program designed to translate English statements into Russian. And this very statement was fed into the computer, and the resulting Russian version translated back into English as, "The whiskey is stronger than the beef. Spirit, flesh." See? Obviously, the computer program did not understand the context of that statement. So what is the real purpose of an eye for an eye? Well, clearly it was to limit and, if necessary, restrain retaliation. It seems, however, that this law was used as a justification for gaining retaliation and revenge. Now that was to misunderstand the real purpose of the law. Since it was meant to restrain personal vindictiveness and retaliation, the real fulfillment will be found in a person who did not seek revenge. That's pretty tough. Verse 39 tells us now to turn the other cheek. Oh, wow. Jesus here pictures a man being slapped on the right cheek. Men, what would you do if that happened to you? Now, two things are significant about this. First, such a blow was more of an insult than a violent crime. And an insult that really was of massive proportions, for it was a blow with the back of the hand. Something still regarded as grossly offensive in the Near East and even in America today. The fine for such an insult exceeded the average man's annual wages, which would be about $50,000 in today's figures. Now that's a high price to pay for slapping somebody across the face. Secondly, it was an insult for which the only recourse was to take a man to court, as people might do for libel or for defamation of character. So what did Jesus mean when he said, turn the other cheek? Can Jesus be suggesting that the Christian deliberately put himself in the way of further suffering? No. Jesus is reminding his disciples in this figurative way that to stand on their rights and to seek to have their dignity reaffirmed is not the Christian response to any insult. Let the insults come, says Jesus, and show by your response that you feel no need for retaliation, because you have your reputation secure with God as His child. Let your response to insult be gracious, just as your Heavenly Father's response to your insult of sin against Him has been so gracious. Think about it, my friends. Think about it carefully. Will anyone be won to the kingdom by our retaliation or by our standing on our supposed rights? How could they be when the king in the kingdom is one who did not retaliate nor stand on his rights? Now, there's an interesting and beautiful truth found in the spirit of prophecy. And when I'm tempted to retaliate, and I am tempted at times, I think of this truth. It says, and I quote, the Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist this, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28, and I unquote. Friends, that statement has helped me many times. It's helped me many times to know that if Jesus allows it, then I need to accept it and react to it as Jesus would. Now, verse 40 says, to give away your coat. Here, Jesus pictures a man being sued for his shirt. Give your coat as well, Jesus adds. Now, almost certainly, he is simply expressing a basic principle as vividly as he can here. He does not mean a person should be left naked by any stretch of the imagination. The point of the saying is clarified when we remember that the coat of a Jew was virtually sacred. If it were taken as a financial pledge, the Bible said it had to be returned before nightfall. Exodus 22, verse 24. Because for some people, it served as both body clothing and bed clothing. Again, Jesus' point is that when his followers meet with opposition and persecution, they should not stand on their rights if those rights violate biblical principles. Instead, where the sins of others abounds, grace in us should abound much, much more. In fact, we should be like our Savior, Romans 5, verse 20. Now, next verse 41 says that we are to go the extra mile. You see, the Roman army that occupied Palestine had the right to force people to assist them. For example, you remember Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry our precious Savior's cross. Mark 15:21. And the Jews hated this practice because it publicly illustrated the humiliation of being a subjugated or a conquered people. And we can easily imagine how open to abuse that really was. When you're asked to do this, Jesus says, and you've walked the 1,000 paces required by the Roman regulations, keep going. Carry that load one more mile. No soldier has a right to compel you to do that, but do it voluntarily. Would you do it? Something to think about. Thus, he may see that you serve another emperor and belong to another kingdom with principles that are infinitely stronger than those of Rome. One time I read of a faithful witness of a daughter of a well-known Asian Christian. She had been imprisoned because of her Christian testimony, and when influence to set her free was volunteered, she refused. She was reported to have said that she would rather remain in prison, where she had committed herself to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Far from seeking retaliation, she was prepared to sacrifice her right of freedom for the sake of others. Now, Jesus' point is clear here, my friends. The Christian does the unexpected because grace makes him or her seek to win others by love rather than to retaliate on the basis of our rights. We don't like to hear that, do we? In verse 42, Jesus says that we are to give to those who beg or borrow. So what if I ask you for $1,000? Would you give it to me? Now, such giving was not a legal duty for these early disciples. They were under no obligation to give. But Jesus is here showing them that the law restraining evil acts is also meant to teach us to express a lifestyle of grace that is the opposite of the forbidden sin. This is a point Paul was to make later when he contrasted the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh disqualify us for the kingdom of God because they breach or they break God's laws. But there is no law against practicing the fruit of the Spirit, meaning those graces whose opposites the law forbids. Love is a fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10. And only when we show gracious care and sacrifice for the sake of others will they see what the God-given meaning of the law really is. And they're looking for us, looking for that in you and me. Then they will understand that our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. Okay, let's move on now to verse 43 where it says, love your enemies. That's very difficult, isn't it? We don't want to admit that, do we? But I would go so far as to say that there are probably quite a few Christians today who hate their enemies. God's Word has taught us that we are to love our neighbors in Leviticus 19:18, and it's interesting to notice that Scripture indicates no conflict between law and love here. Love is part of the law, and it's commanded in the law. But like so many biblical principles, this one had been first analyzed and then distorted by the teachers of the law to mean that not only is the law in itself true, but its opposite will also be true. So if we're to love our neighbors, they reason, it follows that we are to hate our enemies. Much discussion then took place to narrow down the answer to the question, just really who is my neighbor? When Jesus was asked that question in Luke 10:29, he did not give an off-the-cuff response. His reply was one of the great theological talking points of his day. Jesus' answer was revolutionary in the moral challenge presented to the disciples. Now it is true, you are to love your neighbor, Jesus affirms, but that law is intended to restrain your hatred, not to justify it against those you do not consider to be your neighbors. But how can we really love those that are hostile to us? Well, we cannot. We cannot, as long as we live by the principles of the kingdom of this world, which at best encourage us to ignore our enemies, and at worst, to retaliate against them. Friends, only the kingdom of God can provide sufficiently strong motives to help us to love our enemies. Our Heavenly Father shows love to His enemies every day. The Bible says, in giving them the sun and the rain. He has every right to retaliate against sinners for the dishonor that they have done to His creation. Just drive down the road in the country and see the litter all over the place. But instead, He shows mercy and patience. And we are to do the same. Now, this is not an empty wishful thought for us, because the lifestyle that Jesus encouraged here is one that He also illustrated. When His enemies sought to triumph over Him, what did He do? He loved them, and He prayed for them, that they might be forgiven. I think sometimes we may pray for heaps of coals to be piled upon the heads of our enemies. His power to enable His people to do the same is illustrated in the life and the death of Stephen, the martyr. Luke 23, verse 23 and 24, and Acts 7, verse 60 illustrate that. Now, here Jesus presses this point home with unusual force. If we love only those who love us, what is special about God's remnant people? What is special about Midtown Church? What shows that we are different? What shows that we are a called out people of God with a special message for this time? Even the tax collectors, who were the hated and ostracized of the Jewish society, seen as traitors without the camp, love those who love them. Pagans followed that principle also. But God's people should be different. It should be obvious that we are extraordinary. For our Father in heaven is extraordinary, isn't He? We should love our enemies. Next we have, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Here again, the spirit of prophecy gives us some good counsel. It says, Jesus has been describing to his hearers the unfailing mercy and love of God. And he bids them, that's you and me, to be perfect because your or our Heavenly Father is kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. Luke 6:35. Therefore, said Jesus, you may become like him in character and stand without fault in the presence of men and angels. You see, my friends, the conditions of eternal life under grace are just what they were in Eden. Perfect righteousness, harmony with God, and perfect conformity to the principles of His law. The standard of character presented in the Old Testament is the same one presented in the New Testament. And this standard is not one that we cannot reach. In every command or in every injunction that God gives, there is a promise underlying that command. God has made provision that we may become like Him, and He will accomplish this for us if we do not resist His will and frustrate His grace. I'm so thankful for that. I am so thankful for the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Friends, the mark of perfection in a Christian is just this. His love is not determined by the loveliness or the attractiveness he finds in what he is looking at. Neither is the Christian's love conditional upon his being loved first. His love is not directed only towards those whose love he can rely on in return. No, his love is controlled by the knowledge that when he himself was God's enemy and a sinner, the Father first loved him. If we are to show the Father's love, the family love, then we will go and do likewise. Now there's something haunting about the question that Jesus asks next in verse 47. He says, what are you doing more than others? Jesus assumes that the members of the kingdom and the family of God will not behave like the average person. All that he has said in describing the family of God in the Beatitudes confirms that God's people are not ordinary people. You see, friends, different principles control the Christian's thinking and their living. We keep in step to the beat of a different drummer. Now, how tragic that the church has so often sought to be little different from the world under the guise of attracting the world. But there is more than that to such a compromise. It's rooted in an unwillingness to let Jesus Christ teach us the principles of His kingdom, because there is a high price to be paid for true Christian living. And if you're not paying some of that high price now, maybe you are not really living as Christ wants you to live. Being a Christian costs everything. A question we must all ask ourselves is, am I willing to lay all on the altar for the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I willing to die to self completely and do whatever Jesus asked me to do? And what about He asked me to go someplace I don't want to go? Are we willing to do that? Friends, in the final analysis, this is what Jesus means when He calls upon us to be perfect like His Father. The teaching in Matthew 5, verse 21 through 48 simply spells out, the Father The Heavenly Father has given us everything for us, and He calls us to give everything for Him. Are you willing to do that? You see, my friends, there's only one basis on which a person can love his neighbor as himself, which is the essence of the Lord's teaching in this section of His sermon here. And you know what it is? It is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Luke 10:27. Do we do that honestly? Precious friends, the principles that we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount should point out to us the areas of our character which may need some attention. So many times we make an idol out of our character defects. We pray for Jesus to give us grace in overcoming some area of our character in which we recognize it is out of harmony with the Bible, but because it requires complete and total self-surrender, we're not sure whether we can change. Did you ever hear anyone say, "I was born a redhead, that's why I have a temper"? Or, "My dad did this, and I inherited it"? Now, in closing, I'm reminded of a modern idol-burning parable I once read. And there is some real truth to this. And as I tell you this parable, I hope that we will apply it to ourselves and ask the Lord, "Does this parable fit any area in my life?" As this parable begins, we find a group of church members talking outside their impressive church. It seems that their pastor has been presenting a series of sermons about cleansing the house of the Lord, as good King Hezekiah had been convicted to do in 2 Chronicles 29:30. The pastor had spoken of the heathen idols and altars that were destroyed in the land among the people as a result of King Hezekiah's strong leadership. This particular Sabbath morning, the pastor had brought his points of emphasis and application to be drawn from his study down to modern times and idols. And he points to the need of every church member to examine themselves prayerfully in order to cleanse their individual temples in preparation for the return of Jesus. Many church members were coming under strong conviction of the idols in their lives. And as they stood outside the church at Eventful Day, they talked about the morning sermon. Someone suggested that they ought to do something to show their sincerity in ridding their lives of these pesky idols. Another suggested they do something similar to what the Ephesians did in Acts 19 when they burned their books on magic. Well, excitement began to grow, and a plan was formed to have an idol-burning ceremony that very evening. Having decided this, the members went to their homes feeling very pleased. They were pleased with their intentions to sacrifice their modern idols. As the time appointed drew near, the large crowd gathered in the parking lot behind the fine church building. They were all happy. The pastor began the ceremony with prayer and a short sermon, and then he called for each member to come forth and cast their idols on a pile in the center of the parking lot. When everyone had had their turn, quite an impressive stack of cherished idols were there. From pride, love of dress, tobacco, love of money, from TVs, cars, alcohol, fine clothing, books, expensive furniture, exotic dishes, even down to a small potted plant. The pile towered high above their heads. The grand moment had arrived. Time to light the fire. The church members waited with suppressed excitement for the pastor to light the fire. However, he only stood searching in his pockets. Finally, he asked, "Does anyone have a match or something we can use to start the fire?" Hurriedly, everyone searched purses and pockets, but alas, It seems no one had thought to plan for this most essential item. Discussion began to find a solution to the problem. Much time passed, but still they were no closer to the solution. Then someone reasoned that it really didn't matter whether they actually burned all those idols or not. What was most important was that they were all very willing to do it. Of course, all soon agreed that this was a most reasonable way to solve a dilemma. And so, having decided this, they all began to depart for their homes, leaving their idols behind in the church parking lot. Nevertheless, as one of the prominent church members tried to go to sleep that night, she seemed very upset and troubled as she tossed and turned in her comfortable bed. Her thoughts kept returning to the idol she had left behind. Actually, she began to reason, it really wasn't much of an idol after all. Maybe she shouldn't have put it on the pile. And as the sleepless hours dragged by, she became even more convinced that what she had left there in the church parking lot was not an idol in her life at all. So she got up out of bed, dressed, and drove hurriedly to the church to retrieve her idol. Driving slowly around the side of the church, she was startled to see that her idol was the only one left in the church parking lot. Selah, meditate on this. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we studied another segment, another portion of the most beautiful sermon ever presented, a sermon that is to help Christians living at the time of the end to understand what type of a lifestyle they are to live. Help us to apply these principles to our very own lives. And help us to clearly see any idols that might lurk in our characters. And Father, point out to us our great need. This is not an easy thing to do. It requires much of your Holy Spirit in our lives. It requires a total commitment, a total surrender, a pleading with your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to be able to give up these things that are destroying our character and keeping us out of the kingdom. Lord, help us. Give us the power and the strength we need, for we know that you've promised to do it. You've promised that once you've begun a good work in our lives, you will complete it. And sometimes that means you may have to turn the heat up in our lives. It sometimes means that we may have to walk through the fire. But whatever it means, dear Lord, strengthen us to be able to do it. But we thank you and we praise you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.